Well, you all look well fed. That's great. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. If I had only a map of the United States, I could still probably find my way to New York. But if I were going to try to find my way to maybe Alice, Texas, or Alpine, I might need a Texas map that's more detailed. And sometimes when we study the Bible, it's good to do it microscopically, looking at each word or a sentence or a paragraph. But it's also important to have the big picture. When it comes to Bible study, you always first try to get a picture of the whole, and then you analyze the parts. That's not how we approach the text. Naturally, when we start to read the Bible, we read a word, a sentence, and so forth. And that's why I'm a great believer that you have to read a book over and over and over and over again so that you can see the overall picture of the book. Because the structure of a book tells you something about the intention of the author. If I were to ask you, what is the most emphasized subject in the book of Exodus, without a show of hands, how many would you say the Exodus itself coming out of Egypt? But that's not where the emphasis of Moses is in the book. There are three sections to the book of Exodus. There is, of course, the Exodus. And then there is the giving of the law. And then there is the instructions and construction of the tabernacle. This is liberation. This, dealing with the law, is separation. You shall be to me a unique people. The instruction and construction of the tabernacle is habitation. Prepositionally, liberation is from Egypt. The law and separation is to God. And the tabernacle, habitation, tabernacle, is with God. Now, this is chapters 1 through 18. 1 through 18. 19 through 24 is the giving of the law. 25 to 40 is the tabernacle. This is the emphasis here. I haven't checked this out, but it's probably true given the source that said it. There are two Greek words for temple in the Greek New Testament. One refers to the entire complex of buildings, which we call the temple. The other Greek word refers specifically to the Holy of Holies. Okay. It is the latter word referring to the Holy of Holies, that is used in passages where we see the Holy Spirit residing in us. That's a profound statement. We'll expand that. But this is the goal. He liberates us from sin so that we may be separated unto him, so that we can enjoy fellowship with him. And the goal is always here, fellowship with God. This explains the other two steps. Why does he liberate us? Why does he separate us? So that we can have habitation with God. So the book of Exodus at the big level really helps us to understand what's going on. In fact, giving back to this liberation, I said 1 to 18, actually chapter 15 is where they leave Egypt and they wander around in the wilderness. Do you know when they get to Sinai, if we read the passages correctly, you know how long they stayed there at Sinai? For almost a full year. And it is at Sinai that not only does God give Moses the instruction for the construction of the tabernacle, but it's also at that time that the book of Leviticus is written on a handbook of priests. And what's a priest supposed to do? A priest is a mediator. He goes before God. Now that part is often emphasized when we talk about the priesthood of the believer. I don't need to go to any old earthly priest to confess my sins. I can represent myself before God. Well, that's true. But a mediator is someone who stands between God and man. You are exercising your priestly ministry when you're praying for somebody, when you're bringing them before the throne of God. And this is a profound insight that is often lacking. That is why your prayer life is so important. Because that is where you are a mediator, an intercessor, standing between God and your children, your friends, fellow Christians, for the church. You're playing that role of mediator. And that's what the priests do. But the role of the priest is basically, in Leviticus, we're going to have the layout and the furniture. Now, someone has argued that the Gospel of John follows this same pattern. I need to look at that a little more closely before I endorse that view. But it's intriguing, and it wouldn't be unlike the Gospel writers to do something like that. So let me review just before you again the three major sections of the 40 chapters of Exodus. Liberation, 1 through 18, 19 through 24, the giving of the law, and 25 through 40, we have here, this is the major section of the book, isn't it? The major section of the book. This is where habitation, the tabernacle, being with God. Now we're in chapter 4. We're way back here in this journey. And we're talking about Moses. He is talking with God. God has commissioned him. But Moses is living in the objective case. He's thinking of more objections. And this, and we're in chapter 4, verse 10. This is his fourth objection. His fourth objection. Unbelief is very deep in our hearts. I know there's a lot of mocking of what's called easy believism. The more I deal with people and read the scriptures and study my own heart, I don't find faith easy at all. We are born unbelieving. And we see how persistent, even in someone like Moses, this unbelief is. God truly has to win us over. And this is the more I think about this, conversion is not a natural consequence of me being persuasive in my arguments and you being overwhelmed by them and coming to faith. It is truly a supernatural work of God. As I was telling Stephen, I can bring Christ to people, but I can't bring people to Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Unbelief is deeply rooted in our soul. The phrase, I can do it without help, is natural. Is a natural part of our life. So let's look at this objection. Objection number four is, I'm not talented enough. Okay? He said, verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, he's already been commissioned and told to go. He's already been given confirmation with signs, and he's still arguing. Have you met people like that? Oh, my Lord, sounds respectful. I am not eloquent. Either in the past, since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Literally, heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue, says the Hebrew. He's arguing, I have always been this way. I'm not an eloquent man. And one of the key components of any leadership is the ability to communicate, to explain what needs to be done, why it needs to be done, and how it can be done. And then to have the faith and the energy and the perseverance to keep at it until it's done. Now, Moses is eventually going to have all of these, but because he is right now in the state of reluctance, he really doesn't want to go. Here am I, send Aaron, is his attitude. He's going to argue that he's slow of speech. Now, here's a problem. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen says of Moses that he was proficient in speaking. So, apparently, the limitation, I am not eloquent, is more psychological than it is physical. He's not feeling up to the task. By the way, this claim is often found in the scriptures. I'm sure Dan remembers in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. God has to motivate him, sends the coal of fire, purifies him. And then when God says, who shall I send? Isaiah raises his hand and volunteers. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord says, when you were in the womb, I sanctified you. And he said, oh man, I'm not a good speaker. Now it's very important for a prophet, and both Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah are prophets, it's important for them to be able to communicate clearly and accurately the word of God. Now, this attitude of self-deprecation, I'm unworthy of this thing. That's commendable. That is commendable in a believer, provided it is matched with a strong faith in the ability of God. If all you have is, oh shucks, I can't do it, you're crippled. You're useless. But if you match that with, I can't do it, but I know God can, you've got the winning combination there. God's all-sufficiency has to be part of your thinking as a leader. On our own, we're going to fail. No question about it. Regardless of how much we plan or how much money we've got or this, that, and the other thing, or even how many people we have to do the task, it's going to fail if it's all based on human wisdom and human viewpoint. Oh, it'll succeed for a while, but it'll fall apart. What I find interesting, I think I've described this to you before. When you come to a fork in the road, you have to make a decision. You say you have option A and option B. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that option A is the correct option. But you choose option B. At this point, all of your intelligence, all of your perseverance, all of your skill, all of your resources begin to work against you. Because all of that means is you're able to go down further the wrong road till you finally run into the wall. So once we make a bad choice, all of our abilities and our blessings begin to work against us. It takes us further down the wrong road. And we have to go this way. So it's good for us to say, I don't know if I can make this decision, but I know that if I pray for wisdom and seek your face, you'll reveal to me what I need to do. And doing that, and by the way, when you are asking God for wisdom, I find it very important to follow what George Mueller said. You have to work hard to first lay aside your wishes, your prejudices, your predilections, everything. You have to get yourself into a position where you say, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. You have to. I have seen people pray themselves into bad decisions and then tell me later, see, I prayed about it. Well, I even asked for the Lord's will to be done. Yeah, I even asked, Lord, show me what you have to get yourself in that position where you lay aside all of your what you want, what you think, well, lay it aside and be humble before God and say, speak, Lord, I'm going to listen and do what you tell me to do. Block out all the other noise that I may hear your voice. And Moses isn't there yet. He is still arguing this way. Well, God answers him. Now, here is, we're going to find out that there is a limit to God's patience. But here we see him being long-suffering. He's gone through one excuse, okay? And he gives a reason. Moses is able to think of a second excuse. God gives a reason for that. Then we have the third excuse. God gives a reason for that. And there's this fourth excuse. Now, when we get to the fifth excuse, God says, that's it. That's it. End of discussion. End of discussion. But here he gives him, in his grace, an answer. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing and blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The argument here is if God created it, he can control it. By the way, the same promise is given to you and me in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. He says, when you are brought before the government authorities for your faith, the Lord will give you answers to what to say. He'll be with us. So, as A.W. Tozer once said, you either have a big problem or you have a big God. And you have to figure out which of the two you have. Verse 12, God continues talking to him. Now, therefore, there's his conclusion. God's drawing this argument to a close. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now, what two things do you find in this verse? And I'll give you a hint. It starts with the letter P. Presence, and promise. I'll be with you. Yeah, those are the two things that we have to, we must, over and over again, you see it in the scriptures. You say, I will be with you. We saw that in Psalm 23, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's the presence of God. That's the one thing you need to seek above everything else. When I pray for this church as we're driving to church on Sunday, the one thing I request, I said, regardless of how few or how many are there, I pray that the presence of God is here and that he is working among us to make us different people. That's key. You can have the greatest attendance on record, but if the presence of God is absent, it ain't going to work. Well, we come to verse 13, and here is objection number 5. I am not as qualified as others. But he said, oh Lord, please send someone else. Now, it becomes clear that his excuses are merely an attempt to avoid the call of God. I think, based on this, that Moses never had an intention of going. It didn't matter how much evidence God gave him, he just doesn't want to go. And I've met people like that, and you know them too, when you share your faith and they have an objection and you answer that through apologetics, and they have another objection and you answer that, and you begin to think that we're going to have one objection after another objection, and what you're really dealing with is someone who says, I don't care what you say, what evidence you give, I'm just not going to believe Moses is right there. Well, look what happens in verse 14. It's obvious that in God's eyes, Moses has crossed the line. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So apparently, my guess is that his brother, Aaron, is coming out of Egypt and is going to meet him. God provides Aaron as Moses' PR man and as an aid and discipline for his disobedience. Aaron is going to be a burden. Because Moses is refusing to take the privilege of representing God to the people, he's going to be saddled with Aaron, who's going to be a burden. Aaron is a weak person. Let me give you an example. Turn to Numbers chapter 12 for just a second. Numbers chapter 12. There's jealousy in the camp. There are some people who feel, I can lead better than you can, which may, of course, be true. But God had appointed Moses to be the leader, and that's the end of the subject. But look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. We'll get into that later. Then he said, hasn't the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Now, wait a second. You see what's going on here? And I have found this to be oh so true, that the reason that people give you for doing what they want to do is not the reason why they do it. That's why, as I've told you before, when you're talking to people, you want to listen, and anyway, you're listening for that. Yeah. Oh, I didn't want to do that because of so-and-so and so-and-so. And besides, and when they tell you that, and besides, that's the real reason they're giving. They feel guilty not to tell you, but they put it in as a kind of a throwaway line. And so that's what I've learned in counseling. When person says, well, I'm going to do such and such and such, because, and I get silent. And then I hear, and besides, That's one of the things I learned in counseling. You just listen for that, and besides. So notice what was said was, it was his wife. But now we find a different reason here in verse 2. Has he not spoken through us also? Now, I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 1, the word order. Miriam and Aaron. Now, that sounds like it's a team effort, doesn't it? Okay. A little later on, one of those is struck with leprosy. Who was it? Miriam. What does that lead you to believe about this whole conspiracy? And what's Aaron's role in this whole thing? Yes, sister. Yes, sister. Yeah. I can't wait for you to finish speaking before I can say yes. Then we see in chapter 32, Moses is up in the mountain. He's communing with God. And all of a sudden, well, people come to Aaron and say, we don't know where this guy is. Well, yeah, we need a God. And Aaron makes the golden calf. And when confronted by, this line always makes me laugh. When confronted by Moses about it, Aaron said, I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. Boy, yeah, miracle upon miracles. Aaron, you should have known. Idolatry is wrong. This guy's a weak guy. And Moses is going to be saddled with him. Oh, this is what goes on. And by the way, human nature has not changed. I found that over and over again. So anyway, verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. So there's the presence of God and the promise that he will teach them. Again, presence and promise, over and over and over and over again. You've heard me say, till you're probably sick of hearing it, we do not live a purpose-driven life. as much as we live a promise-driven life. We live a purpose-driven life because we believe the promises. So Aaron is going to speak, verse 16, he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as a God to him. In other words, Aaron is going to do nothing more than what Moses is going to tell him, just like Moses is not going to do anything until God tells him. But notice it says here that Aaron is going to speak to the people. We're going to find when the plagues come on that Moses speaks to Pharaoh. Verse 17, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do signs. Just this common shepherd's staff. Verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Look at what Moses says to Jethro. Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Does that sound like the real reason why he's going? Why doesn't he say to Jethro, his father-in-law, God has commissioned me to go, and that's why I'm going? Man, that's a good question. I'm glad I asked me that. You have the same kind of thing in 1 Samuel 16. God tells Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I have chosen for myself a man to be king. I want you to anoint him. And he says, Lord, if I go down there, Saul will kill me. He's on the throne. He's still king. He's going to see this as an act of rebellion. He's going to see me as a traitor. He's going to kill me. And God says, take along a heifer. And when you get there and people ask you why you're there, say, I've come to sacrifice before the Lord. So when he shows up, this ought to tell you something about a prophet. When he shows up, the people of the town comes out, have you come peaceably? They're afraid Samuel is going, as a prophet, is going to have a malediction, say some bad words like a judgment on them. And he said, I've come to sacrifice. And the question everyone asks in the poem is this telling a lie? Well, it's absolute truth what he's doing. Is it the whole truth? No, it's not. So why doesn't Samuel and Moses tell the whole truth? In Moses' case, I think there's three reasons as I think about it, as I wrote them down. Number one, Jethro may not understand. Which leads to reason number two, Jethro may object. But I think reason number three, Jethro doesn't need to know. We are obliged to tell the truth. But we are not obliged to tell the truth to somebody that doesn't have a right to know. Let me give you a case in point. Karen is off in this room when some guy comes in with a gun. And he says, is everyone here? And he puts the gun to Dan's head. Where's your wife? Should Dan say, I cannot tell a lie. She's over there. Well, that might be the last thing Dan ever says when Karen finds out. The question is, does this guy have the right to know? And that is how people like Norm Geisler and others will, I think, handle that situation. And that is one of the things that they have. If you haven't seen it, the Apologist Study Bible, it's out, been out for some time. It has the Holman Christian Standard Version attached to it. But that's a good source for apologetics, the Apologetic Study Bible, Apologist Study Bible. And that's the position they take as well. The people in Bethlehem and Saul had no right to know what Samuel was going to do. Jethro may not know. And the guy that comes in with a gun, threatening to kill. And so we conclude this section. This ends the confirmation, the confrontation, the revelation, the commission, and dialogue between Moses and God. He is now going to go. But look at what we have here about Moses. And I have this sentence written down that I've written from one commentator. He says, Moses had become thoroughly disillusioned. He regarded himself as a failure, the objects of his ministry as hopeless, and God as unfaithful, uncaring, and even unable to deliver. His people, he saw his inability and doubted God's ability. Even the miracles did not convince him. And yet, God uses Moses. This is a very inauspicious beginning to an illustrious career. The three great men of the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of the tribe, Moses, the father of the nation, David, the father of the kingdom. These are the triumvirate, the trio in the Old Testament of great men. Everyone else falls underneath somehow or other the greatness of these three men. And God uses Moses. And if he can use Moses, he can use you and use me, even with our silly objections that we like to throw at him. Oh, Lord, now's not the time. Oh, that's what Haggai says. Oh, why is my house not built? Oh, Lord, we're not saying it isn't something that needs to be done. It does. It's not the right time. Well, have you seen the divine discipline going on around in the nation? When do you think it's going to be time? We've got lots of excuses for doing things that God has told us to do that, frankly, we don't want to do. And there comes a time when God's patience runs out and he says, I've had enough, boys. And that's when divine discipline happens. May the Lord find us willing to listen to him. You remember what little Samuel said? Speak, Lord, your servant heareth. And that's the attitude we should have. Are there any questions before I close? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the example of your servant Moses. How you deal in patience with each one of us until we finally see your program and are willing to cooperate with your plans. We thank you for your patience with us. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us the same perseverance with you to wait in prayer for your guidance and your answer. And that when it comes, may we be quick to do. Dismiss us now into your care and keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.